The reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 43 to 48. Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. You must have been singing too hard. It's a fantastic hymn, that, isn't it? Yeah. Well, what a privilege to be able to speak about this wonderful passage of Scripture. This famous chapter ends with these remarkable words which Janet just read to us. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect. Oh dear. As your heavenly Father is perfect. So as I was thinking of it, I thought to myself, my poor children. They've got all the characteristics and flaws in their characters that are similar to my own. But it's the same for your children too. And for that reason, there is a great urge for teens and 20s to flee the family nest. We don't want to be like you, Dad, they think. And possibly Dad also thinks to himself that he doesn't want them to be like he is either, inheriting all his failings. But our Father God has no failings and is perfect. We who call ourselves Christians are told by Jesus in these verses that we are God's children and that our inheritance is heaven, which is perfect. Therefore, it stands to reason that we, as God's children, are meant to be perfect too. Our behaviour, therefore, needs to be like that of our Creator, Father God. So Jesus starts this chapter, his Sermon on the Mount, exhorting us to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek and humble, to be thirsty for righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, steadfast and when persecuted, to be salt, to be light. I've deliberately missed one out. Have you spotted which one it is? It's on page 969 if you want to find it. Faithful in our relationships, truthful in our speech, loving and prayerful in adversity, and, as a glorious climax, perfect, like Father God. I remember listening to these words when I was a young teenager, about 13 or 14, read out in church, and thinking with the arrogance of youth, how ridiculous. Well, that counts me out. I knew I was not perfect, and I didn't really want to be perfect. But then I thought again, but I believe I'm counted in because I came to know the Lord when I was 12. So how does that make sense? And looking back, I wonder if perhaps I was looking for an excuse to abandon the restraints that my faith was putting on my behaviour, and I thought I'd found one. Maybe I was being half-hearted and wanting an excuse to live my life my own way and without any sense of responsibility. Well, I knew that that didn't work and that there was a real sense in which choosing Jesus was to choose freedom. Freedom from the imperative of always having to fight for yourself and for your own interests. Freedom from the scourge of addictions. Freedom from slavery to other people's opinions and demands. I knew I was on the right road, but I couldn't work out what Jesus' call to love my enemies and to be perfect actually meant for me. And the answer feeds into the very center of our faith, which is the love that God has for mankind, his special creation. Essentially, everything Jesus has been saying in this chapter has a spiritual foundation. And he is bringing us back to the perfect Adam and Eve before the serpent spoilt us. So Jesus' instruction to love our enemies and to become perfect begs three fundamental questions, which I intend very superficially in 10 minutes to address. Who are our enemies? Why should we love our enemies? And how should we love our enemies? So who are our enemies? As in political warfare, it is tempting to think we have no enemies. And then we can relax in an illusion of peace. But that is laziness, and we need to prepare. Beware, Peter says in his epistle, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Spiritually speaking, we are most certainly at war, and Peter calls the enemy's field marshal the devil, or the tempter, when he attacked Jesus in the wilderness. He is called the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is called Apollyon in the book of Revelation and Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that. What do you call him? He's around. His envoys are called demons, and his followers are called the world. He captures human beings through moral deception, letting them think they are in control. In terms of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, the devil tempts us with Turkish delight. But that ends in imprisonment, isolation, and hopelessness in the white witch's castle. It is when we relax our spiritual routines that we stumble and fall prey to him. The whole of Scripture is built on the premise that we are in a spiritual war, and although in personal relationships peacemakers are blessed, as in verse 9 of this chapter, that was the one I omitted when I summarized it. Put your hand up if you spotted that one. In spiritual terms, we need to recognize that our enemies are to wear the full armor of God. Do you not know, James writes in his epistle, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Our warning. We have to choose what side we are on, and our answer will show in our attitudes. Who are we trying to please, ourselves or our God and Saviour? Obviously, Jesus' instruction to love our enemies does not mean we should love the devil. No, our enemies are all those people who have chosen to please themselves. These people will inadvertently be promoting the work of the devil in their lives, and frustrating the work of God in our lives, and any role that we might have in doing God's work. These are the sorts of people we are called to love. And as an expression of that love, we should be praying for them in verse 44. We should be praying that their eyes may be opened to God's love for them, that they may become our brothers or sisters rather than our enemies. There are, of course, many times when Jesus challenges us with his own perfect example of how to react in love to these sorts of people, to his enemies, especially during Holy Week, which we've been singing about, when the whole purpose of Jesus' life here on earth was about to be fulfilled. We see at this time the devil's desperate efforts to frustrate Jesus. Just think about the dignified way that Jesus reacted to Judas at the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, to Caiaphas and Pilate as he stood before them with all their shallow and undeserved worldly authority. As Isaiah prophetically described Jesus in these situations, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. And then, as the ultimate expression of love for one's enemies, Jesus on the middle cross prays, "Father, forgive them." Jesus knew that he was doing God's will by suffering this pain and indignity, so as to change us from being God's enemies to being God's friends. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death, we are now able to live up to our status as God's children. Which leads me to, why should we love our enemies? Well, it says in verse 45, "Love your enemies so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." That's why. We now have a reputation to uphold that God will enable us to maintain. Despite being his enemies, God loved us so much that he died to make us his children. We need to love our enemies in the same way. Loving our enemies is to do with our relationships. Love is all about relationship. The Garden of Eden tells us that our relationship with God was broken by sin. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because of their sin, and the perfection of paradise was lost to them. Their relationship to God had been broken, and they had become God's enemies. Love both generates and repairs a relationship. Like Adam, we ourselves have become the enemy of God because we sin. As hereditary sinners, we are all, you and me, inadvertently furthering the devil's empire. But God wants to make us his friends again rather than his enemies, because he loves us. How he does that is the whole story of the Bible. And it focuses, Old Testament as well as New, it focuses around Jesus' death on Calvary's cross as a substitutory sacrifice for our sin. The love between me and my wife, gosh, she's disappeared, all right, means that we trust each other. When things go wrong, we repair the damage through our love and its expression in our behavior. A bunch of flowers, a kiss, and if I'm lucky, a cake. The same thing holds true for our relationship with God. God's love for us generates in us a response of faith and trust in him. Repair of our relationship with God has been made possible by Jesus' death on the cross, motivated by God's love for mankind. This is the very centre of all that we believe, and just as with my wife, the consummation of our love for God and his love for each one of us will be when we are reunited with our Saviour from sin, in the perfection of heaven. Jesus likens this to a wedding banquet in his famous parable. So all of this gives us the answer as to why we should love our enemies. This is how God has treated us. How amazing! Jesus said in verse 45 again, "Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father." We are copying the love that God has shown to us. Paul says exactly the same thing that I've been trying to say in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, he says, "Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "Yet God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still enemies to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So when we love our enemies, we are simply copying the love that God has shown to us. And then finally, how do we love our enemies? The answer is in verse 45, isn't it? Pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If our enemies are spiritual rather than physical, it is obvious that prayer is essential. Prayer is the air of our spiritual life. If you never pray, your spiritual life won't be very evident. We will never be able to love them through trying harder. It is through prayer that we can mobilize God's power in our hearts and in the hearts of our enemies. If we remember that conflict is essentially a spiritual matter, it is obvious that prayer, which is our chief spiritual weapon, is essential. So may I ask whom you are praying for today? Jesus says in Matthew 12, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Those are our battle lines. The battle is a spiritual battle motivated by love, not hatred, and fought through prayer, not primarily through argument. Those people who are not for Jesus are against him. And it is our absolute duty, it is our joy to love them and to show that love in our private prayer life, as well as in practical ways, of course. It has nothing to do with people's personalities and the way they treat us. It has everything to do with the way they treat God and his Son, our Saviour, and the way God has treated us. Praying really does change the way that we react to challenges and therefore to our whole way of thinking, because by praying, we are acknowledging God's power. That takes away both any sense of fear we may have and also the sense that we might need to be aggressive or self-important to cope. Prayer for people goes on to motivate us to express our love for them in various practical ways, acts of generosity and kindness, whether it's by sharing what we own, like Joseph of Arimathea did. He gave Jesus his tomb. Care for our sick friends or relatives. Think of all the people Jesus healed. Or giving nourishment to thirsty people like the Good Samaritan. Well, supremely, in being used by God's Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our enemies to God's love and concern for them. Once we recognize God's love from all of mankind and God reaching out to us through Jesus at Calvary, it suddenly becomes the most natural thing in the world to talk to God in prayer about the people who concern us. Therefore, Jesus tells us here, when we find ourselves under attack, we should react by praying for the attacker, the enemy, praying both in faith and in love. In conclusion, then, and to summarise, my understanding of these verses as a young teenager in church was mistaken, because I thought it depended on me behaving myself, which I knew wouldn't work. It is actually God who makes us perfect. Once we have recognised his love towards us in sending Jesus to heal our souls, we can then respond to his own love for us in repentance for our sin, which brings us peace with God, but thereby puts us at enmity with the world. We must nevertheless react to our spiritual enemies in love and prayer, that they may come to respond to God's love and the death of Jesus in repentance, and so become a friend and a brother or sister, rather than an enemy. It is the blood of Jesus that changes and regenerates our lives in the present and in the future, by opening up a dialogue between ourselves and God, which we call prayer. Finally, we are given the most brilliant illustration of these verses by Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He hadn't yet realised the power of prayer. He'd got Jesus walking around with him every day of his life. He hadn't the need, I suppose. So Peter fell into sin by drawing that sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, whom he naturally saw as an enemy. He was reacting in a worldly way. But significantly, you'll remember that Peter and the other two disciples with him had been too tired to pray just beforehand, and had on three occasions fallen asleep. Jesus woke them up, but then he appeared to give up eventually. Jesus then had to rebuke Peter for using his sword and miraculously heal the poor man whose ear had been severed. Even the great Peter had at this stage in his journey of faith to learn the significance of prayer. Prayer is our chief defensive weapon. As we pray for our enemies, may God stir our hearts in love and care for them. May they be our enemies in the sense that they are testing us like Jesus was tested in the wilderness. But because our hearts are grounded in God's love, our response is to trust in God for strength and imagination, patience and joy, and not to go it alone like dear Peter did. As Jude ends his epistle, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and we worship you for loving us to the point of death, so that we can become your friends. Stir our hearts with such a sense of your presence in our lives that we may react to every testing situation and person with love, faith, and wisdom. Amen.